We're near the end of our study of the book of Revelation. And one of the things you have to do when you read the book of Revelation, really when you read the Bible as a whole, is try to keep the big picture in mind. So, you know, the Bible as a whole is about Jesus. It's about God and his holiness and humanity straying from Jesus and how Jesus came to redeem us. That's the really big picture. And when you read the book of Revelation, which you've been studying for the last couple of months here, you also have to work hard sometimes to keep the big picture in view. That's why we have our bumper every week. I mean, it's cool and it sounds nice and the music is evocative, but it's also meant to help us see that the book of Revelation is about trouble in the world and about the Lamb on the throne who takes care of the troubles. That's the big idea. But the book of Revelation is kind of like all the Bible. I don't know how you read the Bible, but you know, you want to read the Bible sometimes like five verses at a time and meditate on just a little portion of the Word of God. And then other times, it's really helpful to read 5 or 10 chapters all at once. Can I just ask, who's read 5 or 10 chapters of the Bible all at once just to see what's in it? And it's a wonderful thing. Sometimes you even read a whole book or even 2 short books all at one sitting. You just see things by reading the whole. So this is the big picture of Revelation chapters 13 to 19. And in the broadest possible way, what I want to tell you is this, that God is triune, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the triune God also has a bride, which is the church. And Satan would like to usurp God's throne and rule, or ruin actually, his world for his own reasons. And he then sets up, Satan is a counterfeiter. So he sets up something that vaguely resembles God in his Trinity and the Church of Christ. Satan's not a creator, he's a parasite. He turns everything into something else. So energy becomes ambition in the worst sense, and love becomes lust, and commerce becomes exploitation and accumulation. So he takes things and he twists them. Now, how does he do that with the Trinity? Well, he says, I'm like God the Father. I'm in charge of everything. That's chapter 12 of Revelation, which we studied a few weeks ago. And then in chapter 13, he brings a beast out of the sea. He's been defeated. He needs allies. And so he brings a beast out of the sea. And the beast, the more carefully you read it, is an imitation of Christ. He is Satan incarnate and has power and desires to be worshipped. So that's a mockery of, or a distortion of, or a counterfeit of Jesus, who is God incarnate and the Redeemer. And then second, still in chapter 13 of Revelation, another beast comes out of the sea, and this beast performs wonders and signs and testifies, it says, to the beast that came out of the sea so that everyone will worship. And that, of course, is a mockery or a counterfeiting of the work of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 14, 15, 16, we see some consequences of that. And then in chapter 17, we meet the counterfeit of the church. Tonight we're going to study Babylon, which is a harlot, which is a counterfeit to Christ's church, the bride that is beautiful and clean. So instead of a pure and lovely bride who acts in love, we have a harlot who is drunk on the blood of the saints and tries to lure people into sensuality. Revelation chapter 17, verses 1 to 6, there it is. Maybe we can all follow there. And it says this, one of the 7 angels who had 7 bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple, which was the most expensive dye of the time. If you were dressed in purple, you were very wealthy. And scarlet, and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries, and the name written on her forehead was a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abomination of the earth. And I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. And let's pray and ask God to enlighten us so we can understand. Let's just pray for a minute. Heavenly Father, we admit one more time that the book of Revelation is a bit hard to understand, and yet we need to. And Lord, I'm going to ask that you would give me the ability to describe chapters 17 and 18 and 19 all in a relatively short time of your great book of Revelation. I pray that we can hear it and take it to heart, to be warned, to trust in you, to love in you more because of our time together. And we pray it in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask you a question. Who here has ever been ganged up on? You are at a, I got people raising their hands right away. Let me keep on going so I can get more people. You were perfectly innocently playing cards or playing golf or playing tennis or playing some board game, and you had a partner, and your partner switched and turned into an ally of the other team because you did something silly or said something silly, and before you knew it, it was 3-1. Yeah, doesn't feel very good, does it? When that happens. Or you're at a dinner party and you use the wrong fork and everybody knows it. Or you have one of those arugula things, I don't even know what they are, but you know, one of those twiggy kinds of lettuce and it works its way through your nose and it's coming out your nose. And everybody says, you got arugula twigs coming out of your nose, right? And everybody's laughing at you. Who's had something like that happen? All right, thank you. And it can hurt, and it really hurts if you have a cluster of people who are ganging up on you. And in a way, Revelation chapter 13 to 18 is a description of a cluster of people ganging up, or a cluster of powers ganging up on God's church and God's people. Satan has a series of allies. You have that little handout I gave you. Satan has a beast coming from the sea, a beast coming from the earth, and also the harlot. And we've seen this before earlier in other chapters, chapter 11 especially, that these represent the cities of the world or the powers of the world that are arrayed against the power of God or the city of God. So God is building a city, building a people, and Satan wants to build an alternative city that corrupts and attacks and destroys. And as we've seen, there are three forces mentioned over and over again in the Bible. And the first of those is like the beast that comes from the earth. That beast is powerful. And that's like what we read earlier and we studied a few weeks ago. That's like Egypt, which is the city of power and uses power and force to oppose God and attack his people. And then the second one, which is like the beast that comes from the sea, which says, worship this beast. I'm going to perform miracles. I'm going to testify. I want you to worship this beast. That is like false religion, which we've seen before. And false religion is always saying the same thing. Be moral. Be good. Follow the rules. Earn your way to God's favor. Take up these other gods. When I say it's always been the way, there is always some religious force that is willing to say, obey the government, obey the powers that be. Kings through the ages have always wanted to appoint priests and appoint prophets who say what they want them to say. If you look, the clearest case of this was in the communist era in places like, you know, Russia and East Germany and Bulgaria. The Communist Party did not destroy the church, they corrupted the church. And they said, you can survive, you can have your churches, you can have your salaries from us. All you have to do is assure people that it's the right thing to follow our ways. And their ways, of course, were completely atheistic. So the church that supported that was not really a church at all, but was false religion. It said, do these things, do these religious activities, and all will be well. The third force that attacks God's people is the force of sensuality, or the allure of the flesh, or the allure of pleasure. And so we have the city of Sodom in the Bible, which is the city of pleasure. And here in this passage, it's also called the city of Babylon. Now, I read the description to you, and in a sense, it's very simple. The woman is fantastically wealthy. She's drinking from a gold cup. She has pearls and jewels on her. She's wearing scarlet clothing. This is a tremendously wealthy person. And we see in that strange image of her riding on a beast. Remember you read that just a couple minutes ago? Nod your head if you remember. She was riding on a beast. Yes, good. That beast is later described in terms that make it clear that this beast is very much like the dragon that's described in chapter 12. He is red. He has seven heads. He has 10 horns. But there's just one difference. And that is, it says, just a little bit after our passage, it says the seven heads are seven hills. Let me ask you a question. What city is built on seven hills? One, two, three. Rome. So the woman, Babylon, is riding on Rome. Remember what I said Rome is a little while ago? Rome is power. Rome is like Egypt. It is power that oppresses. And so what it's telling us is this, that Rome, which wants to attack with sheer force and conquer everybody around, including the church, is ridden by Babylon, this tremendously wealthy person, this tremendously wealthy woman, which means that the system of the world says, I'm going to give you a little something on top of my oppression so you will be willing to yield to me. I will make you rich. And again, if you look through the history of the Bible, you find places, especially a very famous place where Assyria was coming down on and was attacking Jerusalem and about to wipe out the city, wiping everybody in sight. And the person who said surrender said this, if you surrender, I'll give you your own house, your own fig tree, your own vine. I'll give you horses to ride. You trust me and I'll make you rich. That's what Babylon does. It says, I'm going to support the principle of world domination by offering you something in return, and that is luxuries. Now, the woman doesn't just do that. There's something else that happens with Babylon. I'm asking you, if you want to keep your Bibles nearby. Now, one of the things that the Bible asks about God or says about God is there's no one like the Lord. You read, for example, when the people of Israel escape from Egypt, they ask the question, who is like the Lord? Who among all the gods is like you, O Lord? Who among you, who in the world is like you in majesty, in holiness, in awesome glory, working wonders, the way you led your people out of Egypt, out of the land of bondage? Who is like the Lord? The answer is no one is like the Lord. In Psalm 89, verse 8, it says, O Lord Almighty, who is like you? There is none like you, because God is the only one who says, I am that I am. And Revelation 13:4 asks the question, who is like the beast and who can wage war against him? You see the parallel? Who's like the Lord? Who's like the Lord? There's nobody like the Lord. And now, who is like the beast? And then in chapter 18 of Revelation, we have this description of Babylon. And it is this at the second half of verse 7, almost at the bottom of the page. In her heart, it says, she boasts, I sit as a queen, I am not a widow, and I will never mourn. Now, what's she saying? She's saying, this claim that God makes, there is no one like me, who is like the Lord, no one, is a claim that the beast also makes, who is like the beast. And then Babylon says, there's no one like me. I will never become a widow. I will never mourn the loss of anyone who makes me strong. There is no one like me. I will never be weak. I will never be defeated. The harlot, Babylon, is saying, I am like God. So the harlot is Babylon. The harlot is identified with Babylon, and she's riding the beast because they're in cahoots, we might say. And then as you go down through the rest of chapter 17, it goes on to point out that although at one moment, she is riding the beast. A little bit later, the beast turns on her and hates her and devours her and slays her and burns her with fire. Now, what is the point of that? One of the marks of the Trinity is that the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father and the Son and the Father love the Spirit and the Triune God loves the bride. But there is no love between the beast and the harlot and Satan. They want their own and will turn on their own. And so we have the fall of Babylon described in chapter 18 now. When Babylon falls, we hear, first of all, that she is a haunt of demons, verse 2. We read that the nations are drunk on her adulteries, verse 3. The kingdoms committed immorality, and the merchants of the world got rich from her luxury. And in verse 4, it says, come out of her, my people, lest you participate in her sins. They are piled high, they are remembered by God, and everyone who participates in them will be fully repaid for what they have done. Why is judgment against the harlot? Because she's drunk on the blood of the saints. Because she has been willing to do whatever it takes, and if necessary, even to kill God's people, to say, I sit as a queen, I will never mourn, and because of that, eventually, the city will fall. Now, here's what I want you to do. Turn again to chapter 18, and I want to show you what's wrong with Babylon before we soon begin to apply it to ourselves. What is wrong with the city of Babylon? And the answer is this. Verse 4, come out of her, my people, page 1203 in your Bible. Verse 6, pay her back for what she's done, for her torture, the grief, her boasting, and all the rest. And why will she be judged? Because, verse 9, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and they shared her luxury, and so they're going to share her suffering. They're going to see the city fall, and they're going to say, verse 10, woe, woe, O great city, O Babylon, city of power, in 1 hour your doom has come. And then the merchants who traded with the city are going to weep, and they're going to mourn because no one buys their cargo anymore. What that means is that the people who have traded with Babylon don't actually love Babylon. They love what they got from Babylon. What did they get from Babylon? And please read with me. No one buys their cargoes anymore, verse 12, cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen, purple, silk and scarlet cloth, every kind of citron wood, articles of every kind of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron, marble. You don't know what's wrong with this yet, do you? What's wrong with selling marble and wood? Keep listening. Cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, myrrh and frankincense, wine and olive oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and the bodies and the souls of men. What's wrong with Babylon? She'll sell anything. That's what's wrong with Babylon. She will buy and sell anything that makes anybody happy. What's a prostitute after all? Someone who sells her body, right? Babylon will sell anything. There's nothing wrong with selling wood. There's nothing wrong with selling incense or cinnamon or most of these things. The problem is there's no restraint. I am my own law, and my law is the law of commerce. And when the city finally falls, the people cry out, woe, and they weep, and they mourn, and they cry out, verses 15 and 16, because of the ruin, and they say, the problem is this, we can't trade with her anymore. And the Bible says, same passage, that they stand far off watching as she burns. Why do they stand far off? Because they don't really care. They're not coming to put out the fire. They're not coming to rescue from the fire. They're saying, who will our trading partner be now? No one loves anyone else. There is no deep unity in all of this. Now, the challenge for the Christian is that so much of the activity that occurs in the world, commercial activity, is not just okay, it's good, it's fine. And if you, again, read all the descriptions of everything that happens in Babylon, there are certain things that are totally fine. In Babylon, workers work, farmers farm, people live, they gain wealth, they also practice magic, people get married, and they give in marriage, that's fine, but there's also prostitution. It's not all bad. That's the danger. The danger is most of the activity in Babylon is actually fine commercial activity. Now, that's my brief exposition of Revelation 7 and 18. And now I want to turn to the question, so what does it have to do with us? Especially since we don't see anything like this in the world, do we? Has anybody here ever seen a woman riding a beast with 10 horns, 7 heads? No. Can I just tell you something? Nobody had seen it in those days either. This is a vision. This is like a wild dream, and it's a symbolic dream. And so the question is, what does it symbolize, and what are we supposed to see in this world that has to do with Babylon and how it can lead us astray, or by keeping away, we can be pure? Anybody here ever heard of a sweatshop? Did you know there's sweatshops right here in America? That people are brought in from other countries as immigrants under false pretenses and told they have to work and make garments or put electronics together, and they're kept told if you leave this building, you'll be arrested and sent back to your home country. Even in New York City, there are sweatshops. endless hours, child labor, virtual slavery. And of course, as many of us know, it's publicized. Sneakers are often made. Nike used to make a lot of sneakers in sweatshops. And a few years ago, Apple was charged with making products in sweatshops. Whether it was true or not, I'm not trying to say, but that was the charge that was made. In Southeast Asia, people are brought into cities under terrible conditions, even in China, which is, you know, a little bit more advanced. There are people who are lured into cities, and they work, and they eat, and they sleep all in the same place. They work 7 12-hour shifts a week, working and working and working and working. They're virtually slaves. And they export their products all over the world, including right here to our country. And we, if we're not careful, end up buying things that have been made by virtual slaves. I have in my hand a book of poetry by a man named Robert Siegel, not the guy that's on NPR, but a professor who's a Christian poet. I love to read poetry. And this man has written many poems about animals, and I recommend this book. It's called A Pentecost of Finches, and there's no other book in the history of the universe with that title, and so you can find it on Amazon. But one of the songs, one of the poems he writes is called The Song of the Milk Machine, and if you're tender-hearted, this might be a moment when you wish you could close your ears, and I'm going to read you just about a third of the poem. It's a cow speaking. Lo, I am a milk machine. My udder swells like a sail, promising a sea of milk. The steel cans huddle and clink like an army waiting for food, waiting for me to sing in the agony of delivery. Instead, I stand and chafe against these stainless steel bars, fixed to this one spot with the fluorescent lighting that numbs me with its buzz of 1,000 absent flies. The floor is hard, antiseptic, and my ragged wheels of dung float off on a conveyor belt while a golden arc of my urine is hosed away by ammoniac sensors. I feed, give milk, and drool. My eyes are dull, filled with white sleep, my ears with the irritant of the radio turned up to churn my stomach a little faster. In the long blue twilight, I sink into beastly patience like all my kind who grieve, having lost their world. The earth, violent and sweet to eye and ear, hide and nose and mouth, to live fixed, idiotic, as if nailed to a tree. I ask you, what have I ever done to deserve this, but reveal a contentment you cannot stand? This is where our milk comes from, folks. This is where our milk comes from, unless you're really careful. From a cow that never leaves a barn as long as it lives. Who does this? Who decides this is the right way to treat animals? Who decides this is a good way to keep milk from costing $4 a gallon so it costs $3.18 a gallon? This is Babylon. And I wish I could tell you, let's all rise up and not buy milk and let's protest. I don't even know how to do it, except to say that it's so easy to be swept up in the principles and the ways of the world that say everything must be sold. Everything must be sold at the best price. We have to make money no matter what the cost in cruelty to the animals that God created and that we're supposed to care for. Materialism is a dangerous thing. Materialism is truly a part of the work of Satan. You know, the principle of materialism has a false definition of sin and brokenness as a false idea of redemption. The principle of materialism says everything must be sold, everything must be bought, says this: there's no problem with sin. The human problem is one of lacking of proper possessions. If your life is out of order, what you need to do is go to the mall. And there you will find happy people right and left. And there will be banners of people wearing the clothes. And there are people smiling inside the stores offering you food and drink and clothes and electronics that will make you happy. And if you step inside, you will find your brokenness to be healed. And in the realm of commerce, there's a concept of society. You know what it is? If you have the right product, you can hang out with other people who are cool like you and have the same products. You can have your identity together. So, you know, some of us are Starbucks people and others are Dunkin' Donuts people. And some of us are Apple people and others are Android people. And some of us wouldn't be caught dead in a Ford and others wouldn't be caught dead in a Chrysler product. And others think that German engineering is the way to go. And we hang out with each other and we identify and we form a society, an image of who we are based on what we purchase. There's even a doctrine of redemption. People call going to the mall, one of the things they call it is torture. Another thing they call it is retail therapy, right? What does retail therapy mean? It means I feel bad about myself, so I'm going to go to the store and I'm going to find purchasing things to be a healing and restorative activity because I'm going to meet products that are better. My old sweaters are just ratty and they've got little pills on them, and I'm going to find a magnificent pristine sweater and a shirt that irons itself in the dark while I'm asleep. And the people are so friendly. They want to serve you. They come up to you and they're smiling and they say, I can find a jacket that fits you. And you know, you've got little lumps and bulges here and there in your body, and I can find a garment that's going to make those go away, and you're going to look tight and smooth and tall and sleek, or as close as you can come if you're 5'2" anyway. And they're serving you. And it feels good to a lot of people. There are even ways of dealing with problems. Problems of where the milk comes from and where the veal comes from. You know, those cows that never get out of a cage during their entire life. Those chickens that never get out of a cage. Don't ask. Don't ask where it came from. That's the word. That's the word. I've been reading a book by a man named James K.A. Smith. Probably a few of you have heard of him. He's written a book called Desiring the Kingdom, and he talks about some of these things a bit in his book, and he uses an analogy from Spider-Man. Who here likes Spider-Man, may I ask? Who here likes him a lot? Okay. Who here doesn't like Spider-Man? Who here doesn't know about Spider-Man? All right. Spider-Man is sort of anti-technology. The bad guys in Spider-Man, the recent series and even the newest series, kind of get caught up in technology in a way that hurts them. And in Spider-Man 2, in the last series, there was a villain called Doc Ock, who's kind of like the villain in the most recent one. They both got caught up in technology that kind of led them astray. And Doc Ock is a very brilliant scientist, and he is creating some mechanical arms. And he becomes Ock because of octopus. He has two legs, two arms of villain. He had four more arms that are very sensitive, and they tap into his nervous system, and he can do tremendous things. But then he has an accident. There's a power surge. His wife is killed, which makes him angry. And the anger from his wife's death seems to go into his arms, which have an evil will of their own. And it's supposed to be an analogy to ask the question, have you ever attached yourself to something, to some device, to something that you thought would make your life better, and somehow it took over? And that's what materialism does. That's what the prostitute does. Says, I'll make you happy. I'll make your life better. I'll take care of you. I'll make your sorrows go away. Trust me. And the danger, my friends, is this. Food is good. We need food. We need milk or cheese or protein or something. We need bread. We need clothes. We need shoes. We need a house. We need a place to sleep where it's not freezing outside. We need these things. They're good, but Satan, as parasite, says, don't just use them. Find your joy, find your meaning, find your happiness in things. And the danger the book of Revelation is telling us, come out of her, O my people. Don't get caught up in the system of materialism. Come out. Keep a distance. Don't allow the power of the allure of good things to lead you astray. And so I want you to read with me one more time from page 1204 about God's future and how that future can lead us to Him and can allow us to break with the dangerous powers of this world that can seduce us and instead keep us close to the Lord, keep us away from the world system that leads us astray and keep us close to God. I'm just going to read Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 to 10, and this is how we'll close our message tonight. After this, John says, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his saints. And again they shouted, Hallelujah, the smoke of her goes up forever and ever. You may say, wow, that's harsh. Praising God for his judgment. No, it has to happen. For God to reign, his foes who would destroy his people must be overturned. The 24 elders and four living creatures, which we heard about in earlier chapters, fell down and worshiped God, and they cried, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great. And then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like the loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. Now that the prostitute is gone, the wedding can happen. That's why they're giving thanks that she's gone. So the wedding of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready, not dressed in scarlet, but fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen, this is where how she's dressed. She's dressed in the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb, the wedding supper of Christ. And he added, These are the true words of God. And John says, At this I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, Don't do it. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Away from the world, away from Satan and all of his allies, warned about the dangers, rejoicing that God overthrows his foes, and testifying that the best thing is to know our future. And our future is to be a part of the wedding supper of the Lamb, to belong to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was slain and rose again. And let that future, my friends, spur you on. Let what you know is coming move you to faithfulness today. I was talking to a runner today before the service. And he talked about a race that he and his teammates were in. And the race and the idea that we'll do well in the race allows all the practice to be sweet and good. Why does a runner practice? Because of the race. And if somebody said, you're surely going to win the race, then he would practice, she would practice all the more. Here's what's coming, the wedding of the Lamb. So prepare for it and step away from the pollutions of the world.